for protecting me from myself. By the way, if anybody feels a call to lead the music, don't be slow. Otherwise, you're just going to have to put up with the torture you have. And as you know, as the service goes longer, my range goes lower. I see an E or an E flat, and I'm like, oh no, not again. I wonder if I could sing in falsetto. Well, we're here to talk about the book of Hebrews. Because of the book of Hebrews addresses probably the greatest question for Christians, especially when the church, the times the church is living in, is discouraging. The writer of Hebrews, I keep having to remind myself to say the writer of Hebrews, because everybody has their own version of who it is, and I don't want to play into that game. So I'll just go with the writer of Hebrews, and one day we'll get to heaven, and the Lord will go, he wrote it. He said it, he wrote it. They usually did that kind of secretary work. Recognizes that in Palestine and in Judea alone, there was such a discouragement. And part of that discouragement was because of the famine and the persecution, but part of it was that the church had a view of itself as a Jewish church with some Gentiles in it. And it had grown across the empire to where it was a Gentile church with some Jews in it. And of course, as far as God is concerned, He just has the church filled with people, children of promise, regardless of their ethnic heritage. That we make distinctions between each other, but God's salvation brings us all in united. And like the Trinity, we can be the same in equality and still share different roles, different functions. And certainly the last verse in Corinthians remind us that God will subject all things to Christ, and then He'll place them as an offering to the Lord God. So we thank Him. The writer of Hebrews therefore says to them, Judaism up to this point has been right, but Christ has taken it to the next phase. Resisting and rejecting Christ causes Judaism to be a tangent off of the main line of what God has intended to do. And He's used that Old Testament to foreshadow and to prepare theologically the church to understand the significance of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have some young men in an Old Testament survey, and they keep telling me, you told us parts of the New Testament would make better sense when we walked through this. But we were at church, and they did something, and I'm thinking, gee, that was just like in the Old Testament. Very good. And you'll notice that things like atonement are not, and propitiation are not really spelled out in the New Testament, because they've been spelled out in the Old Testament and it hasn't changed. So the means of Judaism is for our benefit, and it's also for us as we look forward to that day when God unites all the children of promise, past, present, and future. And that will certainly be a glorious day. And even in that day, we will be overwhelmingly sure of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first portion, we had Jesus was greater than angels by his being. He preexisted them. He made them. He made all things. He's to be worshipped just like He's God, which He is. So, essentially, the deity of Christ gives Him a superiority over angelic beings, which we already assume has a superiority over us. Like, If my wife told me to do something, I may try to tempt fate and not do it. That won't last long. But you understand, if an angel tells you to do something, you're going to get on your horse and get it done, because he's scary. But now he wants to focus not on the person of Christ, but the work of Christ, which theologians have classically adopted, talking about who Christ is and what he came to do. And so we're going to find that the mission of Christ is going to be a better mission, a superior mission to what angels have to do. And we see this in the second chapter. Read with me, if you would, chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation," that's a real key word here, "founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Praise be to God and his word. May it richly bless us. Now, I'm really going to divide this into two sections. And you'll notice that he talked about the subjection of all things, and then he goes on to the suffering of Christ, what it meant and what it means. He is basing this on his interpretation and understanding of Psalm 8, 4 through 6. From here on, until we get to the application section in chapter 11, the writer, almost, if you would, in a Pauline style, I cheated, sorry, gives us his interpretation of various passages. Now, he'll quote others as supporting or just the right sounding kind of phrase. Like, sometimes you'll notice that, especially for all of us old buzzards, we tend to sometimes pray in King James English because it makes us feel more spiritual. And I'm not knocking that, because that's just the way we were raised. And we heard people do that, and we tend to do it ourselves sometimes. And sometimes when you're feeling close to the Lord, King James just comes out of your mouth. For those of us old enough, it's not a distinction, it's just something to listen for. It is then true of the Bible writers, that sometimes they will say something Bible-like because the Bible has so influenced them. But this is separate from when they actually take the Bible and say, this is where this passage is going, and this is why. These are passages that support the ideology that you're hearing here. And so, as we work through this, let's remember that the author is trying to show us from the Scripture the ministry of Christ Jesus and its superiority to the ministry of angels. Now, you'll also notice, I think, that we read verses 1 through 4 again. It was the warning section in from the first chapter. It is also the warning section of the second chapter. It's kind of like the middle of an Oreo cookie. There's cookie on one side, but they're both serviced by the same frosting or middle section. I was going to say white part, but nowadays it's blue and green and red and orange. Okay, so let's look at the subjection of all things. He tells us that first of all, this is to come, and that it's based on the substitutionary death of Christ. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So, we have to be careful about how we speak. For we tend to try to encourage people wrongly. God won't make you do this. God won't make you do this. Oh, then that decision is out of Christ's control? But you understand shepherding, okay, and I'm not a shepherd nor the son of a shepherd. I did pastor a few shepherds. They said I'm kind of on keel, so I won't get too far. Shepherds go where the shepherd leads them, even though they think they're doing what they want to do. What they want to do is stay together. They have a herd mentality. If something sounds off to the left, they won't ignore it. The whole herd will turn heads to see. They don't believe in fight or fright, fright or flight, fight or flight. They just flee. You know? When they lay down, they're giving up. So when they see a predator, they're going in the other direction. The whole herd. Because they stay together. Sometimes a baby lamb will get kind of off, and that's when you see the shepherd. And he doesn't come to that baby lamb and say, now, you know salvation's in the herd, and you know I'd do anything for you, so I just wish, I've done everything I can, but I don't want to violate your freedom, so if you would please, you come and join us. Well, he doesn't do that. He picks it up, and many times he'll pick it up with his crook in a way that he'll break one of his legs, one that's easily mended, and he'll put it on his shoulders, and he'll wear that lamb until that lamb heals. And then he'll put it down and it'll stay with the herd. And most importantly, it'll stay with him. Because for 2 weeks it's heard his voice. He's fed it. He's watered it. You know, they know his smell. They know the way he is comings and goings. And they bond. And isn't God good enough to lead us to the place where we see our hope only in Him, so that our response in Him is a true response. It is a free response, but it is not free of influence. For you can't live in an influence-less environment. Just as the enemy tries to influence us, so God influences us and brings us to Himself. We saw that in Galatians, when you find Him, or rather when He finds you. And so we see here that this subjection of all things is essentially saying Jesus is in control of everything, not just because He is deity, because the Father's mission for Him results in this control. We see in verse 8 that this is still to come. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Now, still to come, I don't mean that He's not in control of everything. It's still to come as far as us seeing it. There'll be a time when His kingdom will be on this earth. But in the meantime, His kingdom is not. That's what He told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, My followers would be fighting. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's not blue walls with lovely pillars and blue sound absorbers and hardback pews. It's not a building. I'm not saying we shouldn't build. I'm just saying we shouldn't confuse the place where the Lord is served with the Lord's kingdom and Himself. Because it's a place. But God is concerned with our being. That our service is because our heart is with Him, not because our body is in church. And we'll see a day when He will come to rule and reign, and people will see Him physically, and His reign will be on this earth. And it will be wonderful to see. But until then, we have to live as if He controls everything, which of course He does. We also find, because this is related to His mission, that it has something to do with His substitutionary death. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So by the grace of God, He has tasted death for everyone. Christ in the garden nearly broke under the weight of sin. Nevertheless, not His will, but the Father's be done. His humanity wanted another way. His deity recognized there was no other way. Praise God He did. This is why the earth got dark when Christ was on the cross. Because the sheer shame, not the shame of being on a cross, not the shame of being naked on a cross, the shame of the sin of man being punished on the cross. When we forget about telling folks they're sinners and there's a Savior, we ignore or even frighten away from the offense of the cross. And in some way, we cheapen His sacrifice. Now, you know, in our world today, we make a whole lot about our military, where they've gone and they've sacrificed life. And when they're disrespected, it kind of irritates you, doesn't it? I know companies that have kind of had this no military mindset, and that's fine if that's what they want to do. And they don't do anything special for the military, that's fine if they don't want to do that. But then when they publicly come out and demean them, that's not fine. They can have their opinion, but when they corporately decide to demean people who've given their lives for our freedoms, that's when I have nothing to do with them. Well, not nothing totally, but pretty much. You can't go, someplace you can't go and not be somewhat. So we see that the death of Christ in the place of sinful man says to us our sin, each sin, and each sin of each one of us, is so abhorrent to God that it could only be paid by the death of Christ on the cross. There will be people in perdition eternally paying down on their debt of sin, but they'll never finish because it is an eternal debt. If they were to stop sinning at that moment, which I don't think they will, I think they're still going to curse God. If you said to them, okay, you had enough, you want to come to heaven with Christ and serve God, they'd say no. Huh? Remember the rich man and Lazarus? You'll notice the rich man never said, get me out of this. He said, send Lazarus with a drop of water to give me some relief. Tell my brothers. He got out of Father Abraham a rather interesting statement. Because Father Abraham said, you know, they've got Moses and the prophets. And he says, no. They won't hear Moses and the prophets, but they'll believe if Lazarus comes back from the dead. And Father Abraham said, no, they won't. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, unless they heed Moses and the prophets, nothing will convince them. This is another instance where our churches need to remember we can't convince people by trickery, by trying to have the best example. Everybody likes to run to Thomas Aquinas, who said something like, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. I know of very few Christians who I would look at and say, I want to be a Christian like that. They're the people who talk about Christ all the time. Believer or not, doesn't matter. I know a lady who was a jeweler down in San Benito, Texas. She witnessed everything that moved and a few things that didn't. She wasn't mean about it, she wasn't ugly about it, but she was direct. And she recognized that her sin had to be paid for, and therefore your sin has to be paid for. Let me show you where to get the debt paid off. And it won't even constitute a national debt. Because you're not spending somebody else's money. You're accepting God's grace. Because He died for us. He died for us sinners. He died for me, sinner. He did something for me I couldn't do for myself. I couldn't pay for my own sin. He paid for it Himself. And because of that, God is going to give Him specific control over His church and ancillary control over all things, and it will be not only spiritual now, but it will be visible eventually. It's coming. And I don't care how many false leaders we get and who you want to label as a false leader. When they set out to control the world, they'll find that they too will die. And then the judgment. Okay, so let us then look again at the suffering of Christ. We're going to find really four items fairly quickly. That the suffering Christ bore was an act of God. That God has identified with Jesus, which is an implication of the first and second chapter. So there's not a particular verse, it's just an observation. That Jesus will identify with the saved, with the children of Abraham, and God and His people being identified by faith in Christ. So God will identify with Christ, who will identify with His people, who will God identify with. It's kind of the A plus B, A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. Or A is greater than B, B is greater than C, A is greater than C. Okay, enough math. So we see that this suffering is a product of God. Verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, there's two phrases here that push us for a little bit of explanation. The first is that he is the founder of our salvation. Later in Hebrews, he's going to refer to Christ as the founder and perfecter of our salvation. So he's setting you up now to recognize that our salvation is founded upon the work of Jesus Christ. That's why he's considered the first fruits of the dead, because he's foundational. You don't have him, you don't have salvation. You don't have him dying on the cross for sin, you don't have salvation. It's not going to happen. For the love of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God has met in mercy at the cross of Christ. And so he founded my salvation, founded your salvation. The second thing is that he should be made perfect through suffering. Now, translators are a strange breed. I know because I've studied them. I tried to be once, but I was stranger than they were. But I can hear them when they talk. I know what they're saying, even when they're not saying anything. Sorry. There's a word that means perfect, as in sinless perfect. And then there's a word that means perfect as in complete. Like, let's say you took some flour and some salt and some water and you stirred it all up. You got the right proportions and you stir it all up until it's a big dough. And then you slap it down and you beat it to death and knead it all up and you spread it out as thin as you can. And then you roll it all up and do it all over again. And then you roll it up and do it all over again. And then you pinch it into five pieces. And then you take each of the five and you beat them up and as thin as you can and roll it up and do it all over again. And then finally, with each piece, you roll it up and you curl them all up like they're a cinnamon roll with no cinnamon. You put them over to rise for the second time. When you take them out, yes, you pound them down and roll them out. And finally, you fry them, flipping it often until it's nice, burnished on both sides. Now, you not only have a wonderful piece of bread, or if you like to call it a tortilla, I'm sure there's a word most in most languages for it. It's not only bread, but it's pastry bread because of all the layers that you've floured and beat and buttered and all this other stuff. And you look at it and say, I'm done. This is complete. Now, it's not necessarily perfect, like nobody could do it better, but it is perfected in that it's finished, it's done, it's usable, it's now ready to eat. And he's saying that for us to see Christ, we know that he's finished his work and ready to go home because he died on a cross. The cross of Christ becomes the pivot point where we see his magnanimous suffering for our sins. And when he finally suffered for all the sins he had to suffer for, he passed himself off into death. His life was not taken, it was given. Isaiah said it like this: it pleased the Father to crush him for our sake. What a statement. And that's what he's saying here, that in bringing many sons to glory, he has completed the mission. You remember what Jesus is, I don't know if they're the exact last words, but they're pretty close. He said, it's finished. Perfect. Done. Everything that is needed to save believers is done. He said, whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. But prior to that, he said, no one comes unless the Father draws them. You say, well, those two don't make sense. Oh, they make perfect sense. Those the Father doesn't draw don't want to come. the Father hasn't violated you. You're not going to stamp your little foot in heaven and say, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be down with the rest of my family in hell. You know? You're going to say, the Lord convinced me. And he gave me the vision to see him and to see my sin, repent and believe. Isn't that what Paul says in Acts? God requires all men everywhere to repent and believe. You don't have the repentance, you're a leg short. You don't have the suffering of Christ, you have no legs at all. And so he showed the completeness of the work of Christ displayed for the entire world as Christ was stretched between heaven and earth. Not only did the people around watch, but all the angelic powers and all the demonic powers watched. Some were horrified and some were horrified with praise because it was a horrific sight. We find then that he does identify with us. In verse 11, for he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified all have one origin. Meaning he identifies with us. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You notice how he cited these passages. He's not finished. Because Psalm 8 says what it says, these now make sense. Because they're saying to us that the Son has identified with us. So that when the Father identifies with him, he identifies with us. It's almost like he came up to you with a magic marker and he wrote on you, mine. Do you remember when Magic Marker did that? They had this guy, he was going through and labeling stones and people and horses and cows and everything. Mine, 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 mine. Made me think of all the little seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. Although they were saying fine. So God, in knowing all things, knows exactly what the children look like, who they are, when they'll be, and has not only planned their salvation, he's planned all the means to bring them to salvation, so that salvation is just one more step in what he has planned for those who believe. And he says that Christ identified with us. And we get probably one of the most beautiful statements in the scripture. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. And I tell you, it almost says it all. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He was born. He had to wear clothes. He got tired. He probably got sweaty. I mean, it doesn't say that, but I mean, you got to figure it lives in Judea. People didn't sweat, were dead. He got thirsty. He could only walk so far. He could only be with so many people physically. He partook of the same things, that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And we already know that he hasn't destroyed death, but he's going to. Part of his future kingdom reign will be the destruction of death. One of the great English Puritan divines has a small book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I mean, the title alone is worth the price of gold. And that's what he says here. He has put himself in the position to destroy death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, you'll notice that in this passage alone we find not alone by itself, but we find the two great descriptions of sinful man. In some places the Bible says they're dead in their trespasses and sin. And in some places they're slaves of the flesh and of sin. So here he reminds you, he will put to death death, so that those who were in slavery because they were afraid of death will also be free. He sets the captives free. Ephesians 3 says, he descended from above and brought gifts to men. He set the captives free. He made the dead alive. This is why I think we poorly present the gospel when we try to tell people, you know, you've got a physical ailment, or you've got a spiritual ailment, or you've got an economic ailment. You don't feel right about this, but Christ will make those all right. Like he's therapy. Now, for the believer, he is therapy, isn't he? But only because he's Savior. He's Savior not because he's going to be therapy. He's Savior because you were dead and now you're alive. You were under the fear of death and now you don't have to fear death. You may have some fears as you get to death, but you recognize that God's control will bring you through. That you were dead already and you needed resurrection. You didn't need a doctor. You didn't need a lawyer. You need someone who could raise people from the dead. You say, well, you make a whole lot out of dead. I sure do, because I'm glad I'm not. But I was. Now, when I came to Christ, I was fairly young, like 4 going into 5 years old, not 40s and 50s. But I was under the burden that I had set a barrier impenetrable by me, between me and God. I didn't know then that means I was spiritually dead. But when I came to study the scripture, I looked back on it and said, well, sure, I was dead. I needed life. And in the giving of that new life, there was the horror of my sin and the necessity of repentance for that sin so that my Savior would pay my debt and buy me back. That spiritual life produces conviction, contrition, repentance, and salvation, and faith, and justification. And they all flow from being made alive. Now, that could happen like that. God's not impressed with time, but he is impressed with logical sequence. Surely then, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, isn't this interesting? He didn't say he helps the offspring of Adam. He didn't say he helps the offspring of David, the offspring of Moses, the offspring of Noah, prominently. Why Abraham? Because Abraham is the clearest view of the salvation of God, that he would have and own the land he walked on, and so would his descendants. That he would, from his descendants, a seed or a blessing would come to bless all the nations, which is Christ. That this Christ will be the blessing of all nations. And nations will come to God because of the work of the seed. And to show Abraham exactly how it was going to go, Abraham tried to have a son by himself, and he got Ishmael. And then God gave him Isaac, and God told him to put Ishmael aside, that it was only the son of promise. And the New Testament says and teaches that believers, because they are sons of promise, are therefore sons of Abraham. So he came here to help the sons of promise that were promised to Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest
in the service of God. Now, this is forecasting where he's going to go. Because he's going to talk about Moses. He's going to talk about the high priest. He's going to talk about the Mosaic covenant. And he's going to help us to see Christ superior over them all. Christ is a replacement of them all. That Christ in his own body will not only represent us before God as high priest, he'll also be the sacrifice that puts the blood over the altar. The word propitiation means that someone is angry with you, and they should be. And someone else came and eased his anger off. You were propitiated. Someone stood for you and eased up the wrath. So that sounded like heresy to me. I said, you got it. Not hearsay, heresy. Why would Christ come here and discover something he didn't already know? If he already knows everything that has been, is going to be both potential and real. He knows what will be and what could have been simultaneously. So if he got here and discovered we're all wicked, no good, very bad sinners, what happened? You just made him far less than God, and certainly the Father far less than God, because he sent him and he didn't know either. You made him someone who didn't deal with the basic problem. We're no good, very bad sinners because of sin. It's made us incapacitated. It's made us godless. Christ came to adopt us by faith, that we might be godly. That we may find that we're the people that had no God, but now have a God. And he's the God who did not have us as a people and has now made us his people. So you see, even people who claim to be Christian can come out with nonsense that is essentially non-Christian. Some of these same people don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that the Bible is without error, that Christ died for our sins and that he will return for us. I was in a group meeting where a bunch of those guys self-identified. I sat behind them because I wanted to listen to their reaction, because I knew the guy preaching was going to share the gospel. And when he talked about substitution of sin, all these guys started doing this. And they were denominational leaders in our convention. When he talked about being atoned by the blood of Christ, one of their favorite theologians, a New Orleans professor named Frank Stagg, said to think that God slaughtered Christ to pay for our sins is to make him a bloody God. Are y'all enough tired of heresy? Me too. But you got to know the heresies out there and know when to spot it. Because it will try to invade a portion of your Christianity as if it is Christianity. And pretty soon, pardon the pun, you're going to be petered out. You're going to become more like Peter than Paul. Peter at least got over it. Peter was a great and blessed leader in the early church. Rightly so. Because Peter knew how to confess his sin. He had learned from the best, hadn't he? So should we. I would like to make some specific applications then of this entire first chapter and second chapter. The first one is that God's grace changes lives. We don't change our lives, he changes us. If you say, well, I accepted faith in Christ and it hadn't made me a bit different, I'm going to stand up and say, then you are either already righteous and holy, or the faith you think you have in Christ is not faith in Christ at all. It's faith in your acceptance of Christ. We have people, all my life I've run into Christians who were not really sure they were saved. And I learned early on, don't let them up. Don't give them a free pass. compel them to look at their life and see if God has made any changes. Is he still making changes? Is he teaching you and drawing you further to himself? I can tell you that the people I've been able to share that with have found that they not only were Christ's, but a greater commitment to him because of it. Because the Word of God does not go without doing what God planned for it to do. And I sick them on the Word of God. I said, read 1 John on your knees and pray until God gives you an answer. Because I didn't want them to find my answer. My assurance is nothing. God's assurance is everything. And it's this changed life is an issue of very much importance, because it is what the Holy Spirit does to us, and he will do to us, and he can do to us, and he must do to us. The second observation is that God's grace overcomes sin. While I may not sin and die, I will still sin. I am still living in a mortal body, and it has certain desires, and it has certain compulsions, and it has certain ego issues, both mind and body, and I still need Christ to remind me, don't think highly of yourself. Think of others. Think of how Christ would see this or say this. There's that constant pull against struggle. There's that constant struggle, pull against push, trying to find Christ. One of the really good authors in this issue made the question, if I'm redeemed by faith in Christ, then why is it that even at the greatest moment of Christian victory, I have the weirdest and most sinful thoughts? Well, the answer is clear. You have an adversary. And he says, what do you think about that? Remember that thing you saw on television? And I still need a Savior. And I will always still